But let me suggest you invest $20, get yourself an MP3 player, as you can now get messages and whole series on a single disc. So you can get 20 messages on a single disc. And how many of you know that's more than 20 minutes? I mean, so one disc is equal to 20 cassettes. So for the cost of a couple of cassettes, you can get 20. Now, I know you're looking at me saying, who would ever want that? Well, I just thought it might be a bum Christmas present for people you don't like in your family. So whatever, you know. But anyway, MP3 players, get it at Best Buy. And that's a good deal. Let's take the Bible this morning. Again, I'm really looking forward to getting into the Word today, not because I have a great message, but because we're going to be looking at things that Jesus said. And how many of you know Jesus is the best teacher? And nothing he says lies down and behaves itself. So you can come to it afresh, time after time after time. It's absolutely explosive. And I was just, you know, during worship, you know, we're singing Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord, and a phrase was going through my own mind that I was reading this morning. It's a phrase that is repeated by the prophets as they're trying to explain their encounter with God. You find it again at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation as John is falling on his face before the vision of Christ. And it's that phrase, you know, I saw the voice. Thought you heard voices. The only way they could describe the impact and the reality of it was we saw the voice. And I want to encourage you as we come to Jesus' teaching this morning, you know, we say, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. As we're dealing with it, see Jesus. Not just hear the words, see the voice. You can't separate the voice from the person, can you? You know, you love the voice of people who you're in love with. Because you love them. You know, I can hear all sorts of voices. I don't want you guys to take it all that personally. You know, I love hearing you speak and I love your voice. I just happen to love Celia's voice probably a little more than yours. You know, because I'm just crazy about the girl. So, you know, love and the voice, you can't separate it. So as we come this morning to the words of Jesus, see the voice. Lord, we pray that right now. We've said, Lord, we've prayed, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. And we pray this morning that we will see the voice as you speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Matthew's gospel and the 13th chapter. Matthew chapter 13. Unless you get too sluggish and think that preaching and teaching is my responsibility, let's make it yours. Because teaching is a corporate responsibility. All teaching and preaching is a corporate responsibility. It doesn't have meaning just in terms of, you know, the pastor delivering something. Hopefully it relates to who we are and how we are. There are responses that are more than just my responses. And there are insights and understandings that are way more than just my understandings. So why don't we just, now you've got Matthew 13 out there, why don't we just take a moment and just with the person next to you or behind you, if you weren't here last Sunday, then find somebody who was. Just rehearse something that came up last Sunday during our time of teaching and communication. Something you remember. Please, God, give these people a spirit of remembrance. Okay, encourage me, O Lord, your humble servant. All righty, off you go. Share something from last week. It was over the gathering. Somebody asked me after last Sunday's service, you know, if you were here, remember I had you all down here and I went up to the balcony to address you to get you to face the door. And someone asked me if I was running for president. I mean, some people get it and some people do not. I'm kidding, all right. Okay. Read with me, will you? Matthew 13. We read the parable of the sower last week, but I want to take it up again at verse 24. And I want to suggest to you as we're reading this, this is in two halves. There's communication of Jesus to the crowd. And then they take a break, and then the second half of basically what is a continuous message. It's very important you understand this. This is a continuous message Jesus gives in private to his disciples. And I want to stress the continuity bit. There's all sorts of, you know, people who love carving the word up and interpreting it and all the rest of it. This is way more than a random collection of associated or related parables. There is a cogency and a layering upon layering of point after point in so many different ways of what is in fact a to be understood as a single extended message of Jesus, the mother lode, if you like, in his communication, so almost solid red letters of the kingdom of God. Reading from verse 24, and remember that the parables are like an American Express card to Jesus. He never left home without one. Here it is. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seeds among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. And the owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. And the servants asked him, "So you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" And he told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches." And he told them still another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." And Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He didn't say anything to them without using a parable. "So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world.' Then he left the crowd and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said," good sermon, didn't understand a word of it. "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." Well, it's Peter who really wants to know, but he's too shy to ask you, so I'm asking for him. "And he answered, 'The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil." Needless to say, this is not one of the common parables told in Sunday school, where most parables get relegated with a little flannograph board. "They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. And once again," you still with me, "the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. And when it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore, and then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things?" Jesus asked. They replied. And he said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law," and this is really like the eighth parable, "every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." Now, I made the point last week by way of introduction to these couple of messages, which is basically an extension of Easter. We're not in a hurry to get away from what Jesus actually said as the risen Christ with his new metaphysics as he taught for 40 days. And what I was reminding you about was that the preface in all the Gospels, or you could take an example like in John 18, one of the very things that precipitated the events that we celebrated at Easter was the charge against Jesus that he claimed to be a king. It was all about the kingdom. That was the issue. It was about the kingdom. And it's brought to the point, you know, you got to give them it. They understood the choices. It's the kingdom of Caesar, but you are talking about another kingdom. And of course, we have a repetition of that in the early church. You'll find an example of that in Acts 17, where when Paul goes to the Thessalonica, he's talking and they charge him. There's a stirring. And the reason he's getting into trouble is because he's talking about another king, another kingdom. It was the awareness that there was another kingdom that stirred the trouble. How many of you know it still does? It still does. You know, we're living in a culture. I'm not looking for, you know, conspiracies, but we happen to live in a culture where much of the teaching of what Jesus is saying here is so blatant to us that if we do not adhere to political expediency, if we do not adhere to what culture has determined for its own self-righteousness is kosher, you are an enemy of the state. And to the extent that those things get increasingly legalized, you will be a real enemy of the state. And the extent to which we make that which God says categorically is wrong, and we make it a matter of personal or civil rights, we will be in confrontation with the state. I'm not looking to start a third party. I don't need to, because I'm in another kingdom. But the days are coming when the proclamation of truth is going to cost people more and more. And you better get, it's going to cost pastors and anybody who proclaims publicly more and more. We're not used to that in this culture. Again, I'm not looking, you know, I'm not looking to fall on somebody else's bayonet. I have this amazing desire to live. And I'm assuming it's God-given. You know, I want to live long as God spares. But there are plenty of moves afoot to start to interfere with the very freedom that I exercised this morning in speaking to you the way I'm doing. And the bottom line is, as darkness increases, we will be in a more obvious public place where we will potentially be saying that which somebody may deem prosecutable. And, you know, that's just how it is pretty well in all the world except the Western world. Although why we've been, you know, praying, rightly so, for those whose lives have been shattered by persecution, those who are persecuted are thanking God that the choice God gave them was persecution as opposed to the pollution of the Western world. Interesting. We'd get a shock if we knew what they were thanking God for in their prayer meetings. So it's about the kingdom. And on rising from the dead, Jesus does this strange thing. He spends 40 days almost secreted out of the public eye with his followers, Acts 1, speaking about things concerning the kingdom of God. So what I'm basically arguing with you in this Easter context is, let's make of first understanding and first importance what Jesus considered to be of first importance. Immortalized in his words, seek ye first the kingdom of God. But the fact is, we need explication by Jesus, because we don't come to that command understanding necessarily what it's all about. We don't. That's why Jesus had to teach to it. The kingdom of God, the phrase the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, dominant in the Gospels, as I shared last week, over 80 times, dominates the thematics of Jesus' teaching. But over 50% of his communication about that kingdom comes to us in these parables. Let me just say this and repeat this. Jesus has a wonderful way of uncomplicating things. Now, that doesn't mean he makes things easy. Hear me. You follow me? It doesn't mean he makes things easy, as the parables are clearly testify. But he does make things, if we hear what he says, less complicated and certainly less unintelligible. I really appreciated just the focus of Steve led worship this morning, just simply on Jesus, 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 the King. We live in a culture where there is so much discussion about two things, about faith and about power. They dominate the theological skyline. And couched in these parables is non-negotiable foundational teaching about what Jesus understood both faith and power to truly be. Let me just suggest to you one very helpful and simple working definition for faith for us this morning as we come again to the words of Jesus is simply faith is trusting Jesus. I think that's a pretty good working definition. Because what that does is redress the balance where faith is not primarily faith for something, which dominates church culture. It's faith in someone. Amen? The exercise of faith for something is at some point going to hit a dead end of desolation if it is not faith in someone. And as we've already seen in this passage, Matthew 13, where it was explicit, quoting Isaiah the prophet, Jesus didn't necessarily tell these stories to make things clear for all people. Because Jesus wasn't interested in just explaining things to people's satisfaction. I don't think Jesus, if he was teaching now, would use PowerPoint every time he spoke. I think he would to throw up some pictures that nobody understood what on earth they meant. Relating to the kingdom, a bit like that, you know. And you know, in fact, that is what the kingdom of God is like. All truth is God's truth. You know, the stuff that's happening at 36,000 feet, that, you know, that's impossible. With men, that's impossible. But it's a bit how God builds his church and builds his kingdom. You know, and would to God we have a vision of the church that's built at 36,000 feet rather than from the wretched ground up with our own grit and grind and grease and anything else nasty beginning with GR. Gravel comes to mind. All right. As I said last week, miracles may have healed a few people, but parables sent them away with migraine headaches. So the problem that we deal with and that I deal with in coming to this text again with you is that I know your familiarity with it, but we also know together, and I'm confessing on behalf of all of you, that the bottom line is we are not familiar enough with it. And the bottom line is we are not engaging its meaning as significantly as we should, as obediently as we should in our personal and our corporate lives, especially in the corporate life of the church. Now, let me just back up for a minute. And just remind you again of something of the context in which Jesus does this extraordinary thing by, here's the Son of God himself, who could have outlaid the ultimate systematic theology. He could have put all theologians out of business for the rest of time if he just left us that perfect tome. And instead he scattered these stories to the winds. But what I want to remind you is this is absolutely consistent with what we find presented in Jesus in the Gospels. And Jesus' ministry, his entire ministry from the moment he went public, is framed by two incredibly significant events that get very under-preached. One is the temptations of Jesus Christ, and it's framed at the other end by the ascension. And what's interesting is that his ministry both begins and ends dealing with issues of kingdom and how you get the job done. That's what dominates both those events. Have you ever asked why God appears to be so uninvolved sometimes? Anybody else but me? Anybody other, have you ever asked why God, I mean, what's this deal about a rainbow? Like what we need is God giving us a non-intervention pact? No, give me fire in the sky. You know, don't give me a rainbow. And what's all this deal with Abraham? What a waste of time. I mean, how non-linear can God be? And taking the Jews to Egypt, you know no Jew is going to buy into a retirement home in Egypt. This goes counter to the whole plan here. If I just want to say an aside, there's maybe someone here in church this morning, and maybe this is the only reason you're in church this morning, and it seems like everything in your life is going backwards. I got a word from the Lord from you. You are where God wants you to be, and the advance of God doesn't equal the promotions of men. Doesn't equal the promotions of men. And I think most of us, if we told our non-linear stories, in the world's eyes, we're going backwards. And it hurts most when it's in our eyes we're going backwards. God isn't as linear as the world has brainwashed us to thinking things have to happen. The issue of power and the issues of the kingdom dominate the Gospels. For example, the temptations. What's fundamental to the temptations? Jesus is being tempted on ways to satisfy human needs. How to get the job done, Jesus, and also, and here's the temptation, be seen to be doing so. How many of you remember a program years ago called Totally Hidden Video? It wasn't that long ago, guys. My goodness. Okay, just take it. There was a program called Totally Hidden Video. It's one of these sort of candid camera things. You know, there are some people that would almost describe the kingdom as the totally hidden kingdom. Satan is tempting Jesus. What if people don't believe that you are who you say? And he is presented with the temptation to use legitimate power in ways that are, in fact, pragmatically justifiable. They're even humanitarian. You know what? They're effective. There's only one problem. They're inconsistent with his fundamental convictions about why he's called. And he resists the temptation to come to us as Superman. He comes as Adam Mark II. Not a Superman, because if he'd come in demonic terms, presented to him as Superman, give us a miracle, Jesus, two terrible things would have happened. One, he would not have been identifying with me as a man, because he is chosen to be something that I cannot be. Secondly, he'd have transgressed relationship with the Father, because that was not how the Father had called him to walk, so he'd have sacrificed intimacy with the Father. That's where the heart of all temptation is. Jesus was not tempted to sin in terms of the act, but one way we can describe the assault of temptation was Jesus, was that assault that constantly challenged the source of his intimacy with the Father. That was the break line, as it is for us. And so Jesus, at the very beginning of his ministry, is being presented with the right-hand approach to take the world. Global corporation, Jesus, is the way to go. And in contradistinction to that, Jesus, and he demonstrates it. I mean, if any point in time Jesus could have set up global corporation, it was immediately following the resurrection. Do you agree? I don't want to talk you into something. I mean, the metaphysics are available. I mean, you've heard me preach on this before. You know, take every, you know, Colosseum in town, fill it. I mean, but he walked down that mountain choosing to take the world by going door to door, mainly amongst the poor. We just don't get it, God. It's interesting to ask the question when Jesus would actually have told the disciples about the temptations. We know about it. It means he told them about it, but they weren't there for it. And I think I agree with those that argue probably the most obvious and logical place for Jesus to have shared that intimacy was in that period of 40 days, because there's so much about the temptations that only actually makes sense post-cross and post-resurrection. I throw that out to you for a little thing to play your mind around, because that makes our understanding of the temptations a very interesting front door to our understanding of Pentecost. But the same issue too with the ascension. Now, you say, what's this got to do to parables? It's got everything to do. Just hold on. Hold that thought. Stay awake. If the person next to you is yawning, they're not saying hallelujah. They are yawning. Just give them a nudge, like Joab did beneath the fifth rib. All right. Then we come to the ascension. Jesus does the most non-linear, non-right-handed thing you can imagine. He doesn't go out and hold a healing crusade. He does small group Bible study for 40 days. He doesn't do any faith-building flybys. He opens Moses, the law, and the prophets, showing things concerning himself. And he's doing great, or he thinks he's doing great, until the question comes up again. And guess what the question is? It's the kingdom question. Okay, Jesus, we get it, we get it. No, you don't. Yeah, yes, we do. So it's like, you imagine you sing, so after these 40 days, what's the point you get? What do you understand me as saying? And they say, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? And as you know from previous teaching, that's why I believe the ascension happened. Because Jesus said, take me away, Father. So Jesus' answer to them was, no, bye-bye. But you know, in his ascension is the meaning. The answer to that question, will you restore again the kingdom to Israel, is answered. Because he goes on to say, all he says is, you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. That is utterly consistent with everything he said about the nature and the power of the kingdom up to that point in time. And then he disappears. And what does Jesus teach exclusively and powerfully in his silent disappearing act? He tells us, I trust the power of the kingdom to the extent that in his humility, it didn't require his physical presence. You think about that. He trusted the power of the real kingdom, and he trusted his disciples' response to it, certainly not their ability. And what's brilliant in that ascension passage, and they don't get much credit for it, these disciples, we always teach about their denials and being scattered, but we don't really grasp this text. Has it ever surprised you that they didn't go running around, no, oh no, he's gone, he's gone, he's gone? Have you noticed that? There's nothing there about them being fearful, or, you know, they're all jumping on each other's shoulders to sort of grab the bottom of his sandal strap as he sort of starts to gain altitude. It's like he's gone. And their response is that they worship and they wait and it seems like everything's okay. You know what? Jesus has, you know, he's still in seatbelt zone. And the kingdom in its power is already at work, just like he knew it would be in those disciples. Sorry, I'm not meaning to shout at you, but this is really quite exciting stuff, really. So what's this got to do with parables? It's exactly the same issue in the same style. It's Jesus coming from an oblique angle. It's Jesus not coming down the main road of everybody else's definition about what makes for a power or even what makes for a miracle. By the way, the miracle, which are the necessities of the kingdom, is a sign. And that's where it calls us to be biblical, basically. Because it's interesting that those that only understand power in terms of miracle, which by the way, normally drifts them more and more away from the message, sets up the very scenario that is predicted by Scripture at the end days, when people will buy into the definition of power, even by supernatural miracle, and consequently will succumb to the Antichrist. Isn't that ironic? Does that mean there's no place for miracles? There is more and more place for miracles, because the miraculous will increasingly, if it's of God, draw attention to who Jesus is, which will be a revelation of Jesus, which will lead to repentance, which will lead to restoration of relationship with the reconciling God. So at that point, we haven't built a golden calf to the miracle. What we've done is realize how much bigger Jesus is than we ever imagined. If you're with me, say amen. Now, clearly you understand even now, I'm sort of in danger, instead of preaching two messages, of getting into a 10-week series. But I can't go there. But let me just say, in connecting with last week, the parable of the sower, I haven't got time to even make a good connection with it. But the point that we were making is that in that very first strategic parable that Jesus told, the seed that he presents is not tracts. It's not even the word of God per se. It's only its word insofar as Jesus is logos, its person, that the Father cast Jesus into the hostile world. The same way that we, as that seed, Jesus says the seed is the man. As the Father sent Jesus, so sends he us. We are cast into this wayside, rocky, thorny, stony, hostile environment. But of course, we spend all our time focusing on, oh, it's such a hard place to minister. And yes, it is. Jesus told us it is. And he said, by the way, it's going to get worse and worse. But that's not the point of the parable. It's why we need to read that parable in context with the ones that follow. The point is that every one of those seeds was in fact strategically placed by God. You're not placed where you are in your life right now because you can argue it is the number one fruitful place in the universe for a reviving move of God. Your neighborhood, your household, your job. But it's where God has strategically placed you. So what's the issue? The hostile environment? No, the power of the kingdom of God that is within you. I mean, how subversive is that? I think that's a great turn on myself. I do have silly thoughts, but I mean, I just thought I'd share that one with you. The point is that God plants us in a context all the time that is against the king. In a culture and environment in every age which says, we have no king but. That's what everyone says. So when the actual enemies that are identified in that parable are real enemies, but they are the things that we must take responsibility for that get in the way of the strategic fruitfulness of our placement. You know, the soil isn't berated and all the rest of it. But what's fascinating is the word that's repeated again and again and again in these parables is the word understanding. The one who brought forth fruit at that place was the one who had understanding. In other words, Jesus, that word literally means an integration, a unifying of truth about Jesus in their life. And they brought forward fruit in a number of varying degrees at different times. And the focus of that parable, the point that Jesus is making so powerfully, because if it was just about how tough are the rocks or how tough are the thorns, you know, we go into another seminar about how to move rocks. You know, how to get the thorniness out of the thorn. You know, how to shoot those birds out the air. You know, go clay pigeon practicing for Christians or something. You know, there's none of that. It's almost, you know, it's annoying, quite frankly, that he doesn't say more about the bad stuff. We love teaching on the bad stuff. Give me the Lord's grace I can't handle. The power of the kingdom will bring forth its fruits, some 30, some 60, some 100. What kind of kingdom must this be that can bring forth fruit in this kind of hostile environment? What kind of kingdom is it that got you here this morning? What kind of kingdom is it that delivered your life from the power of the enemy? I mean, who'd ever thought that could happen? And does it take 10 to get a quorum on God's power? You will do. You're right against the odds. You're way out there. You're on that plane, you know? You're putting rivets in at 36,000 feet. And no one can explain how you got there. Nobody. Nobody. It's what Jesus says is the power of the kingdom. And this has huge implications for every generation, and it has huge implications for our church generation. I really don't want to go there, but I do need to say something about it in passing. You know, we have got so bogged down in what a church should do, what a church should be, church and parachurch, you know, and we go through these waves, you know. I believe in two things, passionately, with all my heart. I believe in the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, and I believe in the kingdom of God, and I believe the church is an instrument of the kingdom. The church is not the kingdom, it is an instrument of the kingdom. That doesn't lessen the church, it glorifies the church. And the church is glorifying the king, like we did in those words this morning. But anytime there's a separation and understanding of those two, or there isn't integrity because there isn't integration, we function as a church without integrity. And we will become the kingdom. Because that's what people want. We basically, in our brokenness and in our frailty, we want somebody to tell us what to do. We want somebody to arrange for us what we should do. We want a priest. We want the church program because it saves me praying about what God's called me to do. And the thing I was saying to you at the end of the service last Sunday, as I addressed you from up there, down here, going out the door, there ain't a church on the earth that has enough programs to resource or place every one of you that's in church this morning. This is a barn full of people and a seed pods that's just too enormously varied, diverse, and enabled by the Spirit for it to be enculturalized in any church program. Now, it's all right for me to say it. It's just hard for us as a church to work it out and actually to really believe it, because it feels like church isn't really being the church it should be, if that was true. But that's because our dominant view of church is feed me, do this for me, do the other for me, we got kinked in there somewhere. So basically, our lack of understanding about the kingdom totally hamstrings the church of the living God. And that's why I said it was shocking last week, but it needs to be shocking. There are limitations in some senses to the church. And I think we're living in a culture, and the day is coming, where the radical nature of the demands of the kingdom of God will blow many of our plans and structures continually sky high, because we can't contain all that's represented by the power of that kingdom. By what Jesus said in the parable of the sower, is that seed husk popping, blade shooting, stem bending power of the kingdom of God. That it'll come through concrete. Well, what do you know about that? Our church was investing in a concrete remover. And I'm just warning you, there are huge questions that we continually and as a church have to ask. We were in an elders meeting recently. We had our Bibles open, doing some Bible study together, asking these kind of questions. Because the fundamental question contingent on Jesus' teaching to the church continually is, what does it take to produce and reproduce for there to be a production of Christians like Jesus is talking about here? What kind of church gathering releases those kind of Christians? What kind of church leadership will empower or teach a church to have that expectation of itself? Huge questions that strike at the heart. And I don't care whether it's charismatic culture or denominational culture or not, it applies to all of us equally. And woe to us if we think, as church plants and charismatic culture and not part of a denomination, that we're immune from it. We are deeper into it than the rest of them. Because the way of our flesh is to develop our culture and our orders. And it's very hard for God to rearrange us sometimes. Alrighty, main point of that parable was not on the hostility of the environment, but on the power of the kingdom within that environment. Amen? Yes. Recognizing that the environment, Jesus said, the field is the world. He repeats that through there. Okay? The field is the world. It's God's. It's not him doing some large ditch little effort to get himself a few fields before the end of the world. It's already all his. Which leads us to the parable of the weeds. Okay, put on your goggles, put on your earpieces. Let's go to 36,000 feet now and let's fly. Parable of the weeds. Oh, the weeds. And it's actually known as the parable of the weeds. Look in your Bible. What does it say in your Bible? What's it called there? It's different in different Bibles. And by the way, the little headlines you get are not infallible. What does it say in your Bible? Parable of the weeds. And so it's the parable of the weeds. Oh, the world is full of confusion. Yes, it is, including this parable. Very confusing. There is conflict between the kingdoms. You agree? Yeah. Do you agree that it's pretty confusing handling things out there a lot of the time? And it's pretty confusing sometimes even understanding what's happening in the kingdom of God, yes? And do we accept what is implicit in this parable? That there is a confrontation between the kingdoms. There are two kingdoms. There are two sides. There are two approaches. So we know all that. But again, let's note what Jesus says. This is actually a relief. This is one parable he actually interpreted. And it's more allegorical. It's more allegory than parable, in fact. We should probably call it an allegory because he describes the parts. Usually in a parable, all the parts combine to make one single point. But Jesus says, the field is mine. Very important. You know, what does that do for your life? I mean, we could end the service right there and leave encouraged. Everything out there, everything that is the world, is his. We're not getting anybody's permission to be who we are in God, wherever we are. It's his. It may not be living under his rule, but it's his. And do you know what's exciting about it? It was his before a seed was sown. Hello? Wakey, wakey, hear me. So it's not just the seed sowing that makes it his. That's the point. Do you follow me? Speak to me. It's very lonely up here. I'm hearing a lot of ahas. Do you understand that? It's his before the seed was sowed. It's not a move of the Spirit of God in an area that suddenly makes, well, that's God's area. It always was God's world. I've got to laugh. Jesus is so wonderful. I mean, you've got to understand why he stirred things up so. Have you noticed in the Gospels that he tells a story and it seems a harmless story and it says they went to plot to kill him? You know, it's like, just a story. It's like, you can imagine the disciples going, what did he do? What did he say? Oh, they understood it. Confrontation with another kingdom. Oh yeah, they smelt their death. They smelt their subversion. They smelt their days of masquerading like it was their kingdom. We're over. We're over. Jesus. King Jesus. Amen? And he still is. And here's this shocking story. Because these disciples, just like us, wanted to pull out the evangelical, charismatic combine harvesters, go through the world, and we'll just pull them all out. No need to. And this tells us that he is Lord of the world, it's his field, and he's also Lord of the harvest. I want to humbly suggest that one of the greatest diversions in the church is the way we get into the judging business, including the judging business of the world, in ways that aren't appropriate. Again, hear me. I know all pastors run a risk of being seriously misunderstood. And if you're visiting and just hearing this soundbite, then just, you know, take the meat and spit out the bones. Can you imagine different scenarios, even in our own nation, over the last 20 years? If more of our prayer and understanding and energy had gone less to holding up the opposition banners, to really believing in the power of the kingdom of God. Do you think there may have been some different results without challenging your doctrine of election? Or do you think maybe the world would have had another understanding? You know what's sickening? Is they've got a view of the church that has led them not to understand the kingdom. We do things in the church that obscure the kingdom. And so we're experts at pulling out the tares. And Jesus humbles us by saying, you know what? You may not, in fact, always be right in your judgment. Now, it's not easy to say that from a conservative evangelical pulpit, because when I say something like that, I may come out sounding a bit like a liberal. Oh, he's one of those universalist guys that thinks it's all going to pan out for everybody in the end. No, I am not a universalist guy. But what I have to do is I trust the pure judgments of God of all things. And I have to admit, there's a lot of things going on out there that I don't really understand. I don't always know right off what is darnel, bastard wheat, and what is wheat. But the day is coming that will reveal it. And by the way, too, these aren't parables. They're so often mistaught and misquoted. Like, this is about church, you know, wheat and tares in the church. It's not talking about admixture within the church. It's talking about the admixture in the world. It's talking about the presence of the counterfeit in the world. Because it's in the world, it will manifest itself within the church. So we're living in a culture that we're dealing with where there's any manner of counterfeit, conflicting presentation of an alternative kingdom. You will. The world is sown with endless counterfeit. And of course, you know the problem. Much of it looks so like Christianity. It's so close to, you know. Well, that's the point Jesus made. It's so close sometimes you can't tell the difference. Isn't all prayer good prayer? No. Not if the object of your praying, as it is right now, for example, with the Dalai Lama and what they're... We are just deaf, dumb, and blind at what goes on. I'm not looking for a conspiracy. But there are those who oppose Christ who are more committed to praying and prayer walking. Do you realize the Buddhist community in this nation has been engaging all nights of prayer for years before the church got on its knees all night? Do you know when a call goes out to counterfeit faithful, there's more than 20, 30, 40, 50 people that show up for an all-night of prayer? Because they're sold out for their kingdom. And they intend to make the kingdoms of this world the kingdoms of their gods. So what's the point of this depressing parable? Are there tares? Yes. Is there confusion, conflict, confrontation? Yes, 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 yes. And Jesus says, let it be. Jesus, I'm a type A Washingtonian who knows there is a political way to deal with this. Let it be. It's interesting, the words there, the grammar there, it's the same root word that we get our word forgive. It's almost the same word that Jesus spoke on the cross. Let it be. Forgive. Don't engage yourself with it. I'll take care of it. And you know, in a way, that's a graciousness of God, because when we take care of things, we are vindictive. And God still so loves the world that he wills that all should come to him, that even in his processes of judging a nation, there is mercy. Because the manifestation of judgment itself is a manifestation of the mercy of God. Because he's true to all of his character. And Jesus says, let it be. Don't ask me to do nothing, God. Is that what he's saying? No, he's not saying do nothing. He's saying be the wheat you are. You know why? Because in that field, the presence of the tares can do nothing about the presence of the wheat. Nothing. We're just going on being wheaty. Sweetie, okay? Because it's his world. Because what this other kingdom has come into contact with is the immovable, or as Ernest Stanley Jones used to describe, the unshakable kingdom of God. That's a great book on the kingdom of God, by the way, Stanley Jones. He tells a very moving story. He's preaching after the war, and he's in Germany. Whose soul is going through a spiritual rinse cycle, you know, and the demonization of culture that they were dealing with and that Europe is still dealing with. And he noted, and along the front two rows are several men and women who were part of the Nazi party. And as he started to preach and talk about Jesus and Jesus' kingdom and the power of that kingdom, he describes how he noticed some of these men starting to pound the bench right in the middle of his preaching. And he didn't interrupt them. He could see God was moving on them. And he makes a beeline for them. And he goes to someone, and there's tears streaming down their faces. And he says, why were you banging the benches? They said, because we didn't know about the real kingdom. We chose the wrong kingdom. Yes, there's counterfeit. But there's a really important logical issue here. The tares are the counterfeit of the wheat. They are secondary to the wheat. They are secondary to the wheat. We're tearing our hair out. We want to tear the weeds out. And the wheat keeps growing. You hear me? I hear Jesus. The wheat keeps growing. So what's the emphasis on this parable? Very similar to the first, just as the emphasis on the first was on the power of the kingdom of God, not on the hostile environment. The emphasis of this parable, the focus, is Jesus like telling us in a dark age and everything's going left, right, and center, what on earth do we do for a vision? What kind of vision do we have, Lord? What should order our perceptions? How do we see truly in order to do truly? And the emphasis here is on the thrill of the presence of the wheat. The emphasis is not on the threat of the weeds. On the wheat that says in Christ's name, which you and I can say this morning, wherever God has placed you in your life, you may want to say this today, I am here to stay till God places me somewhere otherwise. I am here to stay no matter what else is said, because I am here in the immovable, durable, unshakable kingdom of the living God. That's the focus. And then Jesus rips off all these other parables. I got a few minutes, let me rip them off. I think you're getting the point. How many are getting the point of the emphasis here? I mean, who's going to talk about tares when there's a kingdom to talk about? You know, that's all going to, and in fact, to add a serious note, Jesus puts in here two of his most powerful parables on judgment. The weeping, gnashing of teeth. I mean, he presents this alternative. There's either going to be if I can use the translation, there's either going to be a barning or a burning. Now, what we need to remember as the church is the barns is God's eschatological business. The problem is we set up the barns now. We're not called right now to do all the barn building and all the barn gathering. We're not choose to have a model of church that makes it the biggest barn possible to keep all the seed pods as effectively as possible from where they should be. The church is a tent on a battlefield. The church is a picnic basket, resourcing those who are hungry until the feast that is to come. It has only a meaning in relationship to the real battle. It isn't meant to preserve us from the battle or keep us from the battle. Let me put it this way, and I'm going off at a quick tangent here. Well, it's not really a tangent. I take that back, because now you'll accuse me of going off at a tangent. And I stand self-accused. Scattered sheep need to be gathered. That's the church. But the sheep are the seed pods, and seed pods need to be scattered. So there are two fundamental requirements. There is the pastoral necessity, the gathering of those who know Jesus into the body of Christ. But there is that's like left hand. Right hand is always apostolic. We gather sheep and we scatter seeds. Do you follow me? Maybe that's a simple way if you understand the relationship between the pastoral and the apostolic. So all church, all of us, by definition, it's pastoral and apostolic because of that absolute inviolable relationship between the nature of the church and the nature of the kingdom. In the church, we gather sheep in order to send them out as seed pods. Do you understand that? Say yes or uh-huh. Yes. Okay. But you can see what goes wrong. If we only focus on the pastoral, we will gather, and by definition, we will make barns and we will programatize the work of the kingdom. And then it becomes maybe a very obvious church program, but I want to tell you something. Obvious church programs aren't necessarily obvious kingdom. They're not necessarily translated to obvious kingdom. But because of the nature of the kingdom of God and who we are in that kingdom, we need people who love us enough to say bye, or who say, can't come up with anything. There's a vessel sufficient enough for what God is burning in your heart. Go out and do it. Now, one of the problems with that is then becomes a whole church parachurch that you know, we have to institutionalize everything in a new ministry. I don't understand that, but but there is something that, there's something almost random about Jesus' understanding of the kingdom of God. You know, it happens and sort of takes care of itself. But let me just say this. I think we've been very wrong in much that we said as a church about parachurch ministries. Because I happen to think there's a lot of things that the church calls parachurch ministries that are much more evidently the functioning of the kingdom of God, both in their actions and the community, than the churches that look down on them and say, you know, they're not a fruit of the church. And that's why we need wisdom, but we can only discern according to the truth of Scripture, not according to what we think the model of the church should be. Which means we're always being humbled by this, because we ain't got it all sorted out. Because we're just like the disciples. On many things, we're still saying, Hey, Don Lackwood, is Don here today? We sang Don's song. I love singing the songs that folk in the church write. Maybe we need a song that goes, hallelujah, So the mustard seed parable falls right in to this this whole deal. Jesus annoys us by saying it's the smallest mustard seed. Well, you know, there's always somebody who comes along and says, well, of course, it wasn't the smallest seed. Well, that's right, it wasn't the smallest seed. If you haven't heard, I need to tell you this morning, the cypress seed is even smaller. But Jesus didn't use the cypress seed because he knew everyone would understand the vernacular and that it was a mustard seed. And by the way, something you need to know about the mustard seed, which is, I think Jesus chose it too because mustard's a little bit pungent, has a little more bite to it. You know, mustard trees give you a little bit more to than cypress trees. But have you ever seen a mustard? Mustard trees don't grow into these sort of 40-foot, 50-foot, brilliant, beautifully proportioned trees that we buy for our ornamental gardens. I doubt if any of you bought a mustard tree for any number of reasons to make your garden look good. I mean, it's real bushy. 10, 12 feet high, you look at it, you can't believe anybody organized that thing. It's just poof, all over the place, all over the place. The trees, the branches don't go out at right angles. It's just this explosion that happens from this tiny little thing. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying something. This is a mustard seed for the 21st century. Why? Because we are a generation that thinks quantitatively. It's how the church has functioned in our lifetime. We're tempted to make things happen. We want to stage manage it. We're tempted to get disheartened when it's not seen to be happening. So we keep digging up what God's planted and told us to leave alone. We keep digging it up. Like C.S. Lewis said, leave the bulbs alone. Quit digging it up. We're tempted to think that big is better. So the interesting thing about the mustard seed, it wasn't because it was the biggest tree, it was the smallest seed. But what it produced was bigness because it was so explosively bushy. What is Jesus drawing our attention to here? Oh, well, bless God. You know, we don't see much yet. And this is not a parable to defend lack of stuff happening. It's not a parable to defend, you know, a permanent life with the insignificant. But it is a parable that's saying, look, if you trust the power of the kingdom, just a little, if you let this parable influence your understanding of the power of transformation, there will be a deafening dawn chorus somewhere down the road, but I ain't telling you when. I'll tell you one when, there will be a multitude that no man can number. And I don't think it'll all be lined up by color and by cultural dress. It's going to be one smorgasbord firework display of unified, reconciled diversity. It's going to look like one mess, like an explosion in a paint factory. And it's going to be supremely the order of the living God. Supremely. So Jesus is saying, look, I know it's a small beginning. It is a small beginning. Take heart. And maybe this is, and each one of these we could apply, Pastor. I hope you're applying it to yourself. I don't know what your evaluation is of the work of God in you, or the power of God in your life, or the kingdom of God working through you. Jesus says, look, I love it, but I'm looking down the road a little bit. I can see the branches. I can see those who are being gathered because you witnessed to my kingdom, to that one person. Every one of you, if any of you have ever witnessed to someone or someone's come to Christ through your testimony, you're going to get a shock in heaven about the hundreds and thousands that come to Christ down that line. You know the story of D.L. Moody. I don't need to repeat it. You know, one old lady who gets a little street urchin off the street and leads him to Christ in some little Sunday school class that's always demeaned and diminished. And his name was Moody. And everywhere Moody went, someone comes down the trail. He influences an evangelist in England who gives his life to Christ, who's led to Christ through Moody's ministry. And one day he leads someone to Christ. And that trail goes through Moody. It goes all the way through Billy Sunday. It goes to a crusade in the town of Charlotte, where a young man called Billy Graham one day walked down the Sawdust Trail. And is there a nation in this world that has a broadcast system? And by the way, broadcast is an agricultural term about seeds. You want to know something about the conflict of the kingdoms? It's that broadcasting is associated with the media. It's not associated with the kingdom of God. Let's take it back. That's our idea. You know, that's the counterfeit sowing that's going on. And I'm not demonizing all media. And Billy Graham has led thousands. Put your hand up if you've came to Christ, either through a Billy Graham meeting, broadcast, or someone who came to Christ through Billy Graham. One of our elders. You can ask that question in any gathering you go, just about anywhere in the world, and there'll be a hand or hands go up. How extraordinary. How extraordinary. This is the power of the kingdom of God in you, which is why be a witness. So don't focus on this, oh, it's so small and will it ever happen? And no, if it depends on you, of course it's not going to. But that's not the deal. That's why Jesus can leave our meetings early. Bye. Bye. He's still in the ascension mode. So what am I saying to you, dear heart? Get your heart's focus on the seething, warbling, twittering, twitching, you know, feather flaking presence of the kingdom of God that is the fruit of your commitment to be, well, you're a cog man, you're a cog woman, you're a kingdom of Godder. You're a church member, not as a member of an organization. The best that a church member means is you're in Christ and you're in the kingdom. And you put in Christ and in the kingdom together, and you have a really, really bushy mustard tree somewhere down the line. And thank God he doesn't show us how bushy it's getting, because we'd start the mustard seed ministry. And we'd be on 700 Club and every other Christian broadcasting station that broadcasts to seed pods when it should be broadcasting to really seedy people. And we'd be telling our mustard seed story till the cows come home. There's got to be another way. Amen? All righty. Now I've got 3 minutes. And the rest of the parables sort of fall in line. Let me go off my notes and I'll talk shorter. Huh, you think. Okay. Parable of the leaven. Same deal. And I knew in preparing for this today, there's more than one of you here, and this is the parable for you. And this is not a woman making an organic loaf that's going to be sold at Freshfields. You know, this is not a cute little bread. It says 3 measures, which was 2 pecks, that equals 1 bushel, that is 128 cups of flour, if you like. You add the 42 cups of water, you got 110 pounds sitting on your baking table. This is a major baking job going on here. So you've got 110 pounds of dough in front of you that won't stand up and behave itself. It's just a lump. How many of you have experienced the world a bit like that? And maybe I'm talking to someone this morning and all laughter is like, your life is just basically lumpy. And you can prop it up, you can get the latest support thing, you can get the techniques and everything, you prop it up and it might do, but you... Because it's dough, that's what it is. It's just dough. And Jesus does something. You got to love Jesus. How many of you love Jesus? I mean, he is just really good. You know, he's really clever. He's terribly smart when he's telling these stories. Little jump for Jesus. He chooses leaven. Oh, not leaven, because, you know, every other reference we know to leaven is bad, isn't it? You know, the leaven of Galatians 5, the leaven of 1 Corinthians 5, you know, the leaven, and it's bad, you know, Passover, no leaven, 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 bad. And Jesus, he's so radical, he uses an image to describe the power of the good kingdom to people who are brainwashed that leaven is bad. And he takes a hold of the knob of their mind and he goes, zoof, like that. Because he's probably saying, well, you think my kingdom's already bad? Okay, I'll take a bad image, just like leaven. How does that please you? Except when you do your Bible study, there is one wonderful little mischievous reference to the bread that does have leaven and does need leaven. I was so blessed meditating on this again this week. You know where it is? It's in the book of Leviticus, I think it's 23, where on the feast of Pentecost, there are the loaves with leaven in it. I just love, you know, I'm not saying that's what Jesus was referring us back to, but I just love that relationship between the leaven of Pentecost and what Jesus is saying about the power of the kingdom of God. Because the point is, if the yeast is in the dough, once it's in, buddy, there's nothing the dough can do but stand up. Because what the dough does is, you know, little carbon dioxide, bubble, 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 bubble. And the dough can say, I rebuke your bubbling. I refuse it. I resist it. That's why it's such a brilliant image. Yeast. There's nothing the dough can do about it. And so the dough reluctantly says, we're going up. It's also a wonderful image of grace, because that's the power of grace. You know, when we're living a life of grace and when we experience the grace of God in our hearts, you know, as Robert Farrar Capon used to say, it doesn't matter how crippled we are. You can be on crutches and your head in a bandage with only your eyes showing. If you're in Jesus, if you're on the escalator, if you're in Christ, you're going up, baby. I know there are all sorts of reasons we can go down, but I'm just happening to be emphasizing that. If you're in Christ, you're going up. Again, that sounds a bit too good to be true. Doesn't that sound awfully liberal? The liberals are the counterfeit. It's just a counterfeit of the real truth that gets perverted. So, what is your situation? What is the environment? What is your work? What is your family? What is your life? The kingdom of God within you. Christ in you. Fizz, 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 fizz. And God's encouragement to you is, yes. I mean, no one is a greater realist than Jesus about the obstacles. Why? Because he of all people paid the ultimate cost of that confrontation. Did he not? Oh, how he paid it. And yet he still says, this world can do nothing about the power of the kingdom of God. So keep fizzing. Don't focus on the unmanageability of life here and this ministry and this job and this. It is. You're right. It is as unmanageable as you say it is. There's just one thing. You're a Jesus lover. You're in a family that denies God. Poor family. Jesus is alive and well in that family by virtue of you. And there's nothing anybody can do about it. He's in the door. He's in the field. He's in the unmanageable dough. So focus, dear heart, on the effervescent, fizzing, carbon dioxidizing, no such word, power of the kingdom of God that is within you. This isn't some new age optimistic deal. We wouldn't be here. None of us would have survived that long on that kind of stuff. Yeah, there are more parables. Okay, I'm gonna stop. I'll save the dragnet till next time, because that's really problematic. That really, really messes with our evangelistic techniques. Major. that really rearranges church programs and the whole idea of focusing on the focus groups. Or even that we've worked out who we should be witnessing to. Don't you wish Jesus just spoke about fish and rods? Instead of saying the kingdom of God is like a dragnet that just goes through and just picks up everything in its way, good, bad, and ugly. Oh, don't tell me it picks up bad stuff, Lord, because we don't want impurity in our church. Okay, let me close. Before that parable, there were two little parables. We call them unidentical twins. And here's the point, dear hearts. Treasure in the field and the pearl. Now, people argue about that, and they say that Jesus meant other things, that the treasure was meaningful to the Jews and the pearl was meaningful to the Gentiles. That may well be true. It's certainly a very powerful argument. Pearls were of no value to the Jews. You won't find them on any jewelry ornament you'll ever read about in the Old Testament. It wasn't considered that precious. But in Exodus 19, there is a precedent for God said to his people, I found you like a treasure. So there may be something in it. I don't know. It's not to argue. I'm not going to go to the stake. That's the whole meaning of the parable, any more than the pearl parable is only for Gentiles, and that's Jesus talking about the church. The point is, what is the main point? The main point is that whether you stumble across the treasure by chance or whether you come across it like the man looking for the pearl, the merchant, after great effort, maybe for years, the point is, in the light of what you find and what the kingdom of God is like treasure, like a pearl. Everything else is up for a garage sale. It's not about, oh, how hard it is following Jesus. Is there a cost to discipleship? Yes, as I've just said, Jesus paid it, ultimately. Is there a cost? Yes. Are we just leaving church happy? Happy, happy kingdom people. No, it's truth. Jesus is saying. And maybe one way to understand the parable so that we don't think it's all about man's effort. You know, I found the treasure, I found the kingdom, because without God's initiation, I find nothing. But I can understand it in Jesus' terms applied even to himself, that he looks upon the world that is the field and he finds a treasure. Aren't you glad of Jesus' perceptions of you? Aren't you glad of Jesus' understanding of what's in the field? But here's the point. If you get the field, you get everything in it. You get the field. You get everything in it. Everything in it. And there is no pain. There is no suffering. There is no hard duration. There is no, what am I going to say to God? Oh, it was 20 hard years, Lord. Or I thought this, or I thought that, or I, you know. I think I did a pretty good job serving you and waiting for your not so visible kingdom. How patient I was. It's not about the pain and the suffering and everything that goes with that obedience. It's about the relief and joy of knowing Jesus and finding the treasure and knowing that that treasure is in this world. Dear heart, against every lie of the enemy, the pearls of God, the provision of God, the kingdom of God, the joy of God is in this field, and it will be found, and it can be found. Whether you come across it one day, you never thought, I bet if I came through the pews, there are some of you that came to Christ, you woke up one day, absolute a corkscrew. And by the end of the day, God had taken an end to both ends of your life, and he just done boom, and he straightened you out by the power of his grace. And others of us here have stories that search for years. And the commonality between us is not trading our hard luck stories or our pain. It's all the joy of what it is to know the durability and the delivering power of the kingdom of God. Do I want to be a church member? Yes, if it means being in Christ. Do I want to be a church member that the church has meant to sort of come up with everything for me? No, I don't, because it just can't hack the kingdom stuff. But I fundamentally, like you, need to be a cog man. I need to be a kingdom of God man. I need to be a cogger. Go cogging. It's a sort of Dutch thing without the L. Go cogging. I want a cog. That's my great passion in my life right now. God, I want to be a cog man. And so keep maturing us as a church in a way that who we are and what we do does not retain seeds that go musty. And does not be arrogant to say, that we can handle and control it all, but by the same way is not tardy in stewarding the gifts of God that are present. It's always a two-way street. So I present to you, dear hearts, the words of Jesus. What are you focusing on? Where's your heart? What's the constituent elements of your vision? How do you see this world? And by the way, as you go, as you are sent now out into the world in the power of the Holy Spirit, that does raise a very practical question for you. How do you view people that don't know Jesus Christ? Because I want to tell you something. If you don't see them as treasure and pearl the way God sees them, you won't pay the price for it. He only paid the cost and paid the price because he understood the value of the treasure and the value of the pearl. So we've got to be honest before God. The lack of our fruitfulness, you know, we can put it down. It's not about lack of evangelistic seminars and all the rest of it, or even apologetic schools. It's how do we value, how do we see, perceive their value to God? That everything's up for grabs for the treasure and the pearl that is seen by the living God who's already reconciled them to himself in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you for listening so well this morning and last week. I don't take it as a right, but I really appreciate your grace. It's hardly linear talking about these things. Let's just settle our hearts. Steve, just come forward with the team as we close. Let's just ask the Lord to really gently, tenderly, but firmly put his hand on, if you like, the binocular, the lens of our heart, and bring into focus what he wants us to see. First of all, about our placement in the city, wherever you are, your street, an understanding of a kingdom of God placement. If you're not convinced about his placement in your life, you will fall prey to purposelessness. The enemy loves that. Are you and I dealing with a great deal of enmity? Yes, we are. Do we get bloodied by the fight? We sure do. It's one reason I need to come to church and the gathering of the saints, because to be with you and to worship with you, balm goes over my soul at the end of a week of engagement. I need that healing ministry of the corporate life. I need that touch of being in unity with saints as a reminder of what heaven's going to be like. When I worship with you, it is a breakthrough of the messianic age that is to come, that fuels me to continue to serve God in this world beyond the walls of what we call our church membership. And so I want to encourage you, dear heart, this morning. Small as a mustard seed, is it? The words, Lord, to you is, think Dawn Chorus. Think Dawn Chorus, darling. It's happening. He's faithful. He's a good steward of the harvest. Don't get into all that judgmental thing, thinking everything's got to be sorted out for God before he judges it. Leave it to God. And when you've moved in obedience and you've moved in witness, trust it to God. It's going to bring forth fruit. But don't stop being the seed because you ain't seen the shoot come through yet. Something unmanageable in your life? Is it all unmanageable right now? Do you just need that fresh conviction of that fizzing power of the kingdom of God to give form in your life to that which is shapeless? And by our nature, we are shapeless. Choose to see what Jesus is asking you to see this morning. Do we fail? Yes, but he's so kind to us. He's not even asking us to focus on that. He asks us to focus on his power to get himself a name. And he's chosen it through us. He ascended. And as Keith Green said, left the work for us to do. And left us his spirit till the work on earth is done. And we're going to close with a song which we've sung in other contexts, but it's blessed be the name of the Lord. Is there hostility? Are there rocks? Are there thorns? Yes, but where does that leave us? In praise, in honor, in awesome, overwhelming awe at the power of the kingdom of God. And don't determine too quickly who has it and who doesn't, because you don't know everything, and nor do I. And I just want to encourage you in the fruit of your faithfulness, of the stuff that is seed podding underneath the ground. But I urge you in the name of Jesus, the King of the Kingdom, don't gather yourself in some barn somewhere. Be the seed pod. And as one commentator said, even if it's by the wayside and it feels like the birds of the air gobble it up as soon as they get it. This commentator said almost, not irreverently, but he was trying to make the point that even the birds end up passing the seed. And do you know that the seed that's even passed by birds germinates? How great is the power of the seed of the kingdom of God that even when those who oppose it, who think they've killed it, can't quench it and cannot quell it. And so this is an encouraging word to you this morning. And as we're singing this, as Steve's leading us in this, I invite you to stand now. And we have an open altar here. I just invite you to do your transactions with God. Bring your dough, bring your mustard seed, bring it all to the Lord. Bring the unmanageability of a shapeless life and circumstance. If you need to recover the placement of God, recover it on your knees this morning. Accept the seminal ordination of God for your life, and don't let somebody else or even a church, well-meaning, give you a definition that is less than God's definition of you as a kingdom of God, man and woman, in Christ, in the fellowship of the saints. Thank you, Steve. Lead us. If you need to pray this morning, come forward. If you need encouragement, if you need to bring your unmanageability to God, get His focus this morning. Thank Jesus for His stories. Thank you, Steve.
Blessed be your name.
Blessed be your name, Lord.